This is a mic check. Sometimes I'm sure you wonder, you know, do these guys who teach us on Sunday mornings, do they ever really learn anything? Or are they just teachers rather than learners? So I guess it's kind of by way of true confession. Something I was reminded of yesterday and thus learned. Last time I was teaching, we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I reminded you that prayer is not my strong suit. In fact, it's something I'm learning. I do know my limitations there. But one of the other things at which I have strong limitations is maintenance, and in particular, plumbing. And wouldn't you know, yesterday, I was running an errand, got a call from Denny, my wife, and she alerted me to an opportunity to pray because I had a plumbing issue. Fortunately, I also have a plumbing consultant in the neighborhood, my father, so I called him and it fixed. God is good. But as I was on my knees, this was in the backyard, by the way, as I was on my knees in the mud, literally mud, muck, it was nasty, I did find myself praying the Lord's Prayer in particular. So that's just a little follow-up. Occasionally we do learn, we teachers, and I appreciated the Lord's sense of humor and his timing yesterday teaching me. It was great worship this morning. Thank you. I was edified, drawn to the Lord. Last night a symphony was conducted. Did you hear it? It was played by virtuosos. It was absolutely precise. It was perfect. But you didn't hear it, did you? Neither did I. We didn't hear it because we were asleep. In fact, that's the very reason that this symphony occurred. It's a symphony of biology, and it happens when we sleep. You know, your muscles get repaired when you are at rest. You gym rats know that. You guys with real jobs who do that serious damage to your muscles as you strain and lift and hammer and carry and type furiously at the keyboard. While you are sleeping, your body repairs all that microscopic damage. And then for good measure, it actually overcompensates for the stress that you have applied by building even more muscle tissue. That's why we programmers have such muscular thumbs. Our brains rest while we sleep. Well, sort of. That 3-pound mass with 100 billion neurons actually never shuts off. But in non-REM sleep, neurons close to each other kind of fire synchronously, sort of like an idling engine. But when REM sleep kicks in, well, that's a high-octane event. The brain's consumption of energy is as high as when we are awake. That's when our dreams are the most vivid and sometimes the most bizarre. So why does our brain buzz the way it does while we're asleep? Theories abound, but nobody is quite sure. But it only happens when we sleep, or when we're in church pretending to listen. Do you realize that while you're sleeping, your pancreas does something else kind of interesting? It stores insulin in a crystalline form so that your body is ready for that Pop-Tart-induced sucrose assault that you will administer the next morning. About an hour after you fall asleep, your pituitary gland squirts out some human growth hormone. And that increases calcium retention, it strengthens bones, it increases muscle mass, it promotes fat breakdown and protein synthesis, it stimulates the immune system and a whole bunch of other good stuff. It keeps you going. And if you're a kid, it keeps you growing. Lots of other things occur while we are asleep. Cells replicate. Cell membranes repair. Cell fuels replenish. It is a microscopic, musical masterpiece. Actually, with everything that happens while we're asleep, it's amazing that we wake up feeling rested. Part of the reason that we can sleep is that each day it gets dark for a while. And with the exception of those of us who work third shift, we do our best sleeping at night. And there was another symphony last night. It cruised while we snoozed. This symphony, though, was not cellular. It was celestial. As we were sleeping, peacefully planted in our beds, we were actually hurtling through space in excess of 67,000 miles per hour aboard a very privileged planet called Earth. Our planet, fortunately for us, is perfectly suited for life. But in order for life to occur, scientists tell us that several very specific and very special factors are required. It turns out Earth has them all. Earth is situated in the optimal location of the Milky Way galaxy and at the perfect distance from the sun. If we were 20% further away, we'd freeze. If we were 5% closer, we'd fry. Our sun also happens to be just the right kind of star. They tell me it's a G2 dwarf. And that star is just big enough to allow for a habitable zone far enough away that it allows for revolution of the planet while in orbit. We also have some helpful companions in our solar system journey. We're protected by giant planets beyond us, which actually shield us from comet impacts. We're orbited by a large moon, about a quarter the size of the Earth, that stabilizes the angle of the Earth at precisely 23.5 degrees and causes circulation of the warm and cold waters of the oceans through tides. We enjoy an atmosphere with a perfect combination of nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon dioxide, which as a result creates abundant liquid water, temperate climates, protection from the sun's radiation, and an atmosphere through which we can actually see. The Earth has a crust with just the right thickness, between 4 and 30 miles thick. That allows for plate tectonics to regulate internal temperatures. We experienced a little bit of that dramatically Tuesday. But that crust allows for an internal hot iron core that generates a magnetic field that protects us from cosmic radiation. The Earth also just happens to have a nearly circular orbit, moderate rate of rotation, the correct mass, and the right ratio of water and continents to support life. Okay, so why the science lesson? Well, I hope this is more than just a science lesson. It's intended to be a celebration of the mystery and the magnitude of life that you and I experience with almost mundane regularity. Yet, although we experience it, we do not comprehend it. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. We are His handiwork, fearfully and wonderfully made. Every cell in our body, every star in the sky, every phenomenal factor for life on planet Earth is testimony to the wonder of God's creative handiwork. In us, around us, and for us. So I thought a review of the wonders of creation might be a good warm-up to appreciate the nature lesson Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible near you, let's look together at Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Last week, Randy led us in a study of the verses which precede these, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 23. And in those verses, Jesus addresses the big issue of our treasure, where we store it, and who we either adore or abhor because of it. It's as if Jesus drew a big line in the sand. Either we are earthly treasure storers, or we are heavenly treasure seekers. Either we love God, or we love mammon. Either we serve the true and living God, or we serve the decaying and betraying false god called mammon. And the indicator of our allegiance will be where our heart is directed and to what it is connected. You know, one of the benefits of our current climate of economic concern is that it makes this contest real for us. It's not a theoretical exercise anymore. Pessimistic headlines abound. The dollar is in decline. Your house is not worth what it was a year ago. And whether or not the negative news is accurate or permanent is not really the issue. The ultimate issue is not one of economy, but of theology. What is my treasure? And where is it? And more importantly, where is my heart? And who has it? Am I attracted to the giver or distracted with the gifts? Is my attention devoted to the king or demoted to the thing? Those are questions which linger every day for us. Let me read some words from a man who resolved that question of allegiance for himself. And his words are a wonderful model for you and me as well. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things for him, but I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Now you notice that in our passage this morning, in verse 25, that it begins with these words, "For this reason I say to you." What reason? What is the connection that Jesus is making here as he begins this instruction? Well, I think he is actually granting us the very flattering assumption that we get his point. And more importantly, that we believe it. The Lord is assuming that, yes, we do love and serve God. Yes, we do want our hearts to follow our treasure deposited in the bank of heaven. Yes, we do despise our yearning for stuff. Yes, we are his. And all that we do have or ever will have is his. The first thing he wants to resolve is where my heart is. But now he asks where my head is. The big decisions are settled, but the smaller diversions continue. The verb tense of verse 25 implies that anxiety is already going on. We read, "Do not be worried," but it would be fair to translate these words, "Stop being worried." Now, I don't know about you, but I have not located the worry switch in my mind. When I worry, I don't know when I turned it on, and I don't know how to just turn it off. But I think Jesus gives us some very important insight about ourselves and our relationship with our Heavenly Father in this passage. And I think his words will help us win over worry. Look again at verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You realize that this was a real issue for the original hearers of Jesus' words. As they sat there with him on that Galilean mountainside, this was a real deal. In an agrarian society dependent on grain and rain, food and drink were not waiting at the corner grocery store. These folks did not have a closet full of clothes. In fact, for Jesus himself, the sum total of his possessions were the clothes that he wore. From that perspective, we understand why, for these folks, grub and garb were important enough to be an opportunity for anxiety. But I suspect that very few of us have worried about what we will eat or drink or wear for quite a while. Our only difficulty is choosing from all the options. We live in a culture where we can freely overindulge, where basic necessities is kind of a cute, antiquated concept. We are so prospered, so privileged, so pampered, so posh, so plush, so plump, that we should never worry about anything, ever. But we do. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Yet, even when we have food and clothes, and even when we have lots of food and lots of clothes, and even if we were to have an inexhaustible supply of everything to eat, drink, and wear, still, we would worry. We would fret. We would be anxious. And I think one of the things Jesus is teaching us is that we are vulnerable. The farmer knows that his family will eat only if the seed and the soil and the skies do their magic. Yet, that farmer realizes that he is more like a spectator rather than an actor in that drama. Oh, sure, he'll work and sweat from sun up to sundown. He will furrow, sow, hoe, winnow, and stow. But he does not make the seed. And he does not make the rain. And he does not cause the growth. He can do all of his farmerly functions, but he cannot command the outcome. It is beyond his control. And those words, beyond his control, is another way to say worry. Now, technologically, we are miles ahead of our brothers and sisters who listened to Jesus on that day. But we are just as burdened and probably even more bothered by the words, beyond my control. And even though we appear to have tamed our environment and stockpiled our resources and reduced our naked dependence on seed, soil, and storms, we are still vulnerable. And even though we explore the universe and exploit more and more of its mysteries, we are still vulnerable. In fact, the deepening of our knowledge just expands our awareness of threats. The expansion of our horizons just allows us to see conflict and calamity on camera around the globe, around the clock. Regardless of our progress, we cannot seem to escape the feeling that things are beyond our control. And if we're observant and honest, we will recognize that control is usually just an illusion anyway, or an attempt at self-deceit. Most of our lives seem rather peaceful and quiet. But that's because we can't really see all that's going on. Life is really more like a chase scene in an Indiana Jones movie. It's just that we usually can't see the opponents. We can't see all the perils. We can't see all the potential for disaster which hides around each corner. We can't see them, but somehow, deep down, we know that they're there. Or at least we're afraid that they might be. You and I are vulnerable. Probably even more than we suspect. So it's kind of curious that part of Jesus' cure for worry was an acceptance of vulnerability. Look at verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow. So I can't wait to hear what he says next. For tomorrow will care for itself. Quite literally, tomorrow will worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, do you see any exceptions or exemptions there? Is anyone excluded? Each day is enough trouble of its own. Is there in your Bible, is there a little coupon labeled free pass or get out of jail card free or something? No, I don't think so. This looks universal. Everybody gets to play the game. Today's got troubles. Now, this is not to say that life is not wonderful, nor to say that it is not wonderfully abundant, because it is. And it's not to say that we do not experience joy inexpressible and full of glory, because by God's grace, we do. But Jesus gives us a reminder about why we are laying up treasures in heaven and why we are excited about the kingdom of heaven and why we are seeking first God's kingdom, because we live in a world that is filled with trouble-filled days. It wasn't originally created this way. But humanity revolted against the placid perfection of Eden. And trouble became our lifestyle and our legacy. You and I live in a warped world. Oh, it's on a privileged planet, to be sure. But we live in a world which is filled with men and women who have either actively or passively joined the evil one in rebellion against God. And thus they have set their destination on a course that leads inevitably to judgment and to hell. And until there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, each day will have enough trouble of its own. As a result, we are vulnerable. But there's something else that Jesus teaches us in his words. We are vulnerable, yes, but we are also valuable. In the midst of this fallen world, the Lord has left us cues and clues to his loving involvement in our lives. Jesus suggested that we first look up and then look down. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Some of you have sure been wondering about the title of this message, Birds and Bees. Well, Jesus talks about birds and flowers. And where there are flowers, there are bees. So, birds and bees. Now, I apologize if you were hoping for something a little more racy than that. It is very easy at our house to obey Jesus' words in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Denny has at least a dozen feeders in the backyard. We have goldfinches, affectionately known as yellow bellies. We have orioles, both hooded and bullocks. We have finches, several varieties, doves, bluebirds, sparrows, starlings, and hummingbirds, I kid you not, by the hundreds. We also have the occasional hawk who appreciates the unintentional feeder that we have created for him. And having observed the birds of the air, I can attest they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. None of them carries a shovel. None of them wears a tool belt. They just cheerfully go about their daily business of eating and drinking and bathing and singing and pooping, seemingly without a care. And even though Denny helps a little bit, our Heavenly Father feeds them. So Jesus asks the rhetorical question, to which we are supposed to know that the answer is a resounding yes. Are you not worth much more than they? God thinks you are valuable. Let me say that again. You may not have heard that. God thinks you are valuable. In fact, you are the epitome of his creativity. You are the most prized of all his possessions. You are valuable to God. The Bible gives us lots of word pictures to demonstrate how intimately and extensively God cares about us. We're told he counts the hairs on our head. He treasures our tears. He knows us before we are born. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He fearfully and wonderfully designed our bodies. He ordained a lifespan for us. But more importantly, as the ultimate expression of his love and care, he sent his own son to die in our place, to pay the penalty our sins deserved, to rescue us from the fate of our trouble-filled world. And he is even now preparing a place in heaven for us, that we might be with him in glory forever. He did not do that for birds or blooms, but he did do that for you. It is not the height of egotism to say, I am valuable to God. It is the height of egotism to not care. And it can be an act of profound worship to adore God for his affection and his attention toward us. Let me give you two examples. In Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist just celebrates the fact that by God's choice, he and the rest of humanity are at the center of God's attention. In Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You and I are more valuable than we can comprehend. So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now when Jesus speaks of the Gentiles, he's speaking in a certain cultural context, and he's not complimenting. He's not commending. In fact, when you read these words, substitute pagans for Gentiles, and you kind of get the sense of his instruction. So apparently, for us to passionately desire stuff, to be consumed with things, means that we're off target, that we have descended to the level of pagans. And we either don't know or don't believe that God knows what we need. So instead of pagan passion, Jesus commands kingdom craving in verse 33. Seek first. Seek first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this then is the bottom line. Or maybe it's better to call it the top line, because this is the first thing. This is the most important pursuit. This is the highest priority and the finest purpose: God's kingdom, God's righteousness. When I worry, something else is capturing my attention. Something else is first. When I worry, I am praying to the wrong God. When I worry, I am actually usurping God's role, because I'm more absorbed with my kingdom than with His kingdom. So when that happens, I need to do a reset. Let me give you five comments, sort of take-home steps. Dealing with worry. When I worry, I need a reset. So five letters, R-E-S-E-T. When I worry, I need to recognize my vulnerability. Yes, the world is warped. Yes, things are beyond my control. Yes, today has troubles. But I'm not home yet. In the midst, my Heavenly Father sees and knows and cares and provides. But I need to recognize my vulnerability. I need to evict tomorrow's troubles. Worry sometimes is an attempt to pay for tomorrow's problems with today's resources. I need a reset when I worry. I need to evict tomorrow's troubles. I need to meet my responsibilities, yes. I need to do adequate planning, yes. But I need to let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. S in reset, savor God's favor. You know, that's worth several minutes every day. Like the old woman sitting on the porch, known the Lord a long time, her health was such that she could do not much else, and yet she sat in a rocking chair with a smile. And someone asked her, "Sister, why are you smiling?" "I'm just sitting here letting the Lord love me." Savor His favor. Enjoy the realization that God delights in you, that you are His, that you are His prized possession. Enjoy His attention and His affection. Savor His favor. Second E, expose paganism. Yeah, it surrounds us, but sometimes it creeps inside us as well. And we start thinking and wanting and consuming and storing like the Gentiles, like the pagans. Life is more than a menu, and the body more than a Land's End catalog. Finally, trail God. Something that trails is something that is behind. The order is correct. Make sure He's first. Make sure His kingdom is my priority and my passion. Recognize my vulnerability. Evict tomorrow's troubles. Savor God's favor. Expose paganism. Trail God. Well, the one who designed your body to work so marvelously even while you were asleep, and the one who designed the universe and put that little blue planet on which you and I live in the perfect spot for life, the one who heeds and feeds the birds, knows you and loves you and values you. And underlining all of Jesus' words, which we have read this morning, is that simple and simply wonderful truth that God is great and God is good and God is generous. It is our privilege to know Him and to be known by Him, to seek Him, and in our seeking, to discover Him. and life to the fullest. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for you. We thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are a generous God. And in your grace, you have chosen to make us the recipients of your love and kindness and favor. We know that we do not deserve this. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has earned everything for us. We recognize and agree with you that we are vulnerable in this world, that today, as did yesterday, we'll have troubles. And while we know that you are constantly leading us in your triumph in Christ, and in you we overwhelmingly conquer, still we know that we are vulnerable in this twisted world, so we will cling to you and we will long for heaven. Lord, it amazes us to think that we are valuable to you, that we enjoy your complete attention. We enjoy your undivided affection. And may our lives reflect you well, Lord. May they be a fragrance of you. Allow us, Lord, to be free from worry. But when it comes, may it prompt us to accept the truth of your word, to fulfill it, to live it, to do it aggressively and eagerly. Thank you for the time to worship you and study your word today. And we pray in Jesus' name.